On this wonderful, bright, but rather cold Sunday morning. Christmas is just a few weeks away. As I'm sure most of you are well aware, the shops have now got all their Christmas decorations up. The catalogues from some of the big charities are arriving in the post. We got our Oxfam catalogue the other day. I once bought Vicky a goat for Christmas. We haven't ever seen the goat. I did wonder if Vicky might have written letters to it to sort of keep in touch, but we're hoping the goat is doing very well. Emails are dropping into the inbox, all trying to helpfully give us ideas of what to buy one another for Christmas. The newspapers and magazines are coming out with articles suggesting great ideas for presents for different people on various budgets, whatever you can afford. And it's all very helpful, it's all very good, but still it can sometimes be a struggle to know what to buy for friends and family at Christmas. Years ago, we used to have a big sort of Christmas get-together, the kind of the Suster side of the family, and it was kind of traditional that we'd all buy one another presents. So every person was basically trying to go out there and buy 15 Christmas presents. Which meant that for Vicky and I, this sort of Christmas shopping thing was an intensive day of sort of going around, usually at dear old Brent Cross, from shop to shop with a list and all sort of ideas and stuff that we thought people might buy, or looking for that thing that sort of, oh yeah, that's the thing, I saw that and thought of you, that kind of present. And some people were certainly easier to buy for than others. Some people you sort of felt you had a sense of the kind of things they would like. But others, it was always a challenge to know what they might want for Christmas. The worry being we didn't want to sort of, you know, spend money on people's presents only for them to sort of quietly send them to the charity shop straight after Christmas. I guess charity shops must do very well after Christmas. In particular, I think one of the great challenges, I think, at Christmas time is when one generation is trying to purchase presents for a kind of an older or younger generation, particularly the older generation trying to buy presents for the younger generation. And I saw this years ago with my dear Auntie Gladys, who sadly passed away some 20 years ago now in her 80s. And one year, she always used to come to us for Christmas Day, dear old Auntie Gladys. And she would sort of obviously get us presents. And one year she bought my 25-year-old brother a bottle of bubble bath shaped in the shape of the $6 million man. For any of you who can remember the $6 million man, we all laughed heartily when he opened it, thinking, well, great joke, Auntie. That's really funny. Nice one. But from the rather disappointed look on her face, it was clear that it wasn't meant to be a joke present, but a somewhat misplaced attempt to buy my brother something really nice for Christmas. And I guess if he'd been 15 or 20 years younger, he might have appreciated it, but the discerning 25-year-old man, even in those days, a bottle of $6 million man-shaped bubble bath was not probably on his Christmas list. A couple of years later, this same wonderful Auntie Gladys decided to knit presents for several members of the family, including my good self. The trouble was that dear Auntie was not a gifted knitter, and she had absolutely no fashion sense whatsoever. And so on Christmas Day, I tentatively opened this sort of rather soft gift from Auntie to find a salmon pink hand-knitted tank top, which had clearly been knitted with quite large knitting needles, because it was a rather strange, quite open stitch that looked something between a pullover and a string vest. And as I opened it and looked at her, as one does, she smiled and said, "Every stitch knitted with love." What could I say? All I could do was to thank her profusely, whilst that more honest part of me was thinking, I would never dare to wear this thing in public. But I have to say, I hung on to it for a good few years afterwards, because I knew that indeed every stitch had been knitted with love. In recent years, I'm glad to say that the Suster clan has opted for the kind of secret Santa approach to Christmas, which is much less traumatic for all concerned and somewhat less expensive. But this still leaves us with the great Christmas conundrum. When buying presents, do you go for the surprise and risk buying something the receiver of the gift may not want, or do you ask them for very, very clear clues as to what they want and buy that for them? And of course, the important thing about the surprise present is keeping it a surprise. Where do you hide it? How do you protect this precious secret? And this can be especially challenging if you're really excited. You've got something, you're so looking forward to the person getting this gift. You know, you think, oh, it's just absolutely the thing they're going to love. That it's hard not to, in your excitement, to spill the beans. When my daughter Sarah Jane was very young, Vicky decided to organise a surprise birthday party for me. And Sarah was so excited about this that she wanted to tell everybody about it, unfortunately including me. And so she whispered to me, Daddy, Mummy's doing a surprise birthday party for you tomorrow, but don't tell anybody because it's a surprise. One of the biggest and best kept secrets ever was kept by God for thousands and thousands of years. A secret that was one day revealed by Jesus in a conversation with his 12 disciples at the high point of his fame and popularity. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and Jesus and his disciples had travelled some 90 miles north of Jerusalem to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and at last it seemed they'd escaped, got some respite from the crowds and crowds of people pressing in on Jesus most of the time, following this great healer and great teacher. And there's this little account of this sort of conversation between Jesus and his followers, and we read it in Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I spoke last time about this all-important question. The most important question we have to face in life, the answer to which determines our eternal destiny. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, of course, got it bang on, not because he'd worked it out, he'd sort of sorted it out, he'd sort of looked at what Jesus had done, but because God the Father had revealed this to him. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus had another great revelation for them, something else of great and eternal significance. He is going to reveal a mystery, a secret that the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So in that intimate conversation, Jesus blesses Peter for giving utterance to the truth of who he is. And we come across the first recorded reference to this new thing, this mystery that Paul writes about that was to come. And we read on in verses 17 to 19. Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And this Greek word that we translate as church, this great mystery, this great secret that Jesus reveals, is made up of two words, one meaning called and the other meaning out. And this word was also used in classical Greek to refer to an assembly, a gathering of people together. And so there's a kind of a dual sense to the kind of the meaning of this word, the sense of those called out and those called together. So it's not just a sense of just being kind of called out, separated from something, but this sense also of one's coming together to form this wonderful, beautiful, powerful new thing called church. Jesus is called out and called together ones. It's clear that in Jesus' revelation to his closest followers in this encounter, they really didn't fully understand the sense or the importance of this mystery that Paul refers to later on in Ephesians. That this would be something new, something not understood, not comprehended by anybody before this time. That God was going to bring the Jew and the Gentile people together into one new body, which Jesus calls his ecclesia, what we now call church. And it's clear that Jesus' intention was that these called out, called together ones would be something powerful, that the gates of Hades, the gates of death, would not be able to overcome, that this would be an assembly, a group, a body of people with delegated authority. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But I want us to concentrate this morning on one small, small word in this passage that I believe is of huge importance to us in understanding what church is all about. And that is this little word, my. Jesus said, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is not just any old group of people separated out due to some arbitrary accident of birth, of gender, of colour, of political views, or having some other common background, culture or inheritance. We are called out and called together because we belong to him, because we are part of his church, his assembly, his gathering. We are his called out and called together ones. And so what we're engaged in here, even today, this meeting, this gathering, this group, this body of people in a school hall in North London, is an expression of and a response to the one to whom we belong, to Jesus. We are here to fulfill his will, not ours. To find and follow his pattern, not our own. To seek together his plan, purpose, and vision for us as a community of believers and for each individual that makes up this community. One of my favourite passages in the New Testament is that long section of the Gospel of John. I don't know if you've ever sort of read it in one sitting, from chapters 13 to 17. Where Jesus is engaged in this sort of intimate conversation with his followers around the Passover table before his betrayal and his arrest. And this section, these chapters, culminate in chapter 17, where Jesus begins to pray to the Father, first of all for himself and then for his disciples, and finally in verses 20 to 26, he prays for us, for you and for me. For us, his church, and this is his prayer. And I want to take this quite slowly. This is what he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is a prayer for us. This is a prayer for us here today, 2,000 or so years later. In this wonderful prayer of Jesus, just hours before he is arrested, tried, condemned, flogged, beaten, mocked and crucified. He is praying for us. It'd be good just to unpack, to look at this prayer just for a few moments. He prays that we will be one, reflecting the incredible unity between Jesus and his Father. He prays that we will be in God, so that the world will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. Our message will only be effective in as much as we together are and remain in Christ. He prays about the glory we have been given, the same glory that the Father gave Jesus, the precious Holy Spirit and the gift of divine sonship. He prays that we might know that we are loved by the Father, even as Jesus himself was loved by the Father. And it continues in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so he prays earnestly for our eternal destiny. His language here is bold and passionate. This isn't an ordinary request, but the word Jesus uses here suggests a strong and earnest desire, a request that he is anxious shouldn't be denied. This isn't so much, can I have, but I really, really, really want. And what does he want? He wants us, his called out and called together ones, his church, to be with him where he is, to see his glory. And this word see is often in other translations given as to behold, which means more than just sort of seeing something, viewing something, but suggests a participation in it. It's a bit like for an ardent football fan, it's the difference between watching your team win a wonderful victory on the television and being there at the game, a whole different experience. Jesus wants us to be there with him in that place with the Father. Jesus earnestly, desperately wants us there with him in glory, experiencing with him the Father's blessing, favour, and knowing him truly as Father. And he ends his prayer with a promise in verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. He promises to continue to make the Father known to us, so that the love of the Father has for Jesus will be in us, and that Jesus himself will be in us by the Holy Spirit. What a prayer! What an amazing insight into the heart of Jesus. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the Bible encourages, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross because there'd be great joy the other side of that awful sacrifice and suffering. And that joy is us, his people, his church with him, enjoying his glory with the Father. Jesus counted the cost of his humiliation, his suffering, his agonizing death, and said, they're worth it. They're worth every agonizing moment. They're worth every drop of blood. Jesus called this my church. He promised Peter and those other disciples in that intimate gathering near Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. And quite frankly, I wouldn't want to be part of anybody else's church. Would you? I want to be part of his church, a place where Jesus is enthroned in the worship, the love, and the obedience of his people. Where he's expressed in the lives, the words, the deeds, the attitudes of the members together of his church, his people. Where his blessing and the assurance of his abiding presence is enjoyed in the community of believers. We aren't there yet, but that's the direction I want to be heading in, more and more like him, more and more fulfilling his vision of what his church is all about. And I see a challenge for me and for us in this. I don't think we can doubt from that wonderful prayer of Jesus just before he went to the cross how much this new thing he was bringing into being mattered to him, how much he loved and desired and looked forward to this wonderful thing, his called out, called together ones, his church. And I believe his call to every follower of his, everyone who would confess his name, is this: love me, love my church. The Bible contains many helpful pictures of what church is about, what it's like. And there are four things that immediately spring to mind when we look at the New Testament. There is the church as a building, a habitation for God. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the family of God. And the church as the bride of Christ. I'm just going to take a few minutes just to look at these four sort of pictures of the church and just see what we can learn. Firstly, we have this picture of church as a building, a temple, the dwelling place for the living God. With Jesus as the architect, the builder, I will build my church. The cornerstone, the first, largest, most perfectly shaped, solid stone from which the whole building is set out and the whole building is founded upon. And he's also the capstone, the last, the most prominent and most beautifully ornate stone to finish the whole thing off. In Revelation, it talks about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, and that's what he is to us, the church, the beginning, the end, the first stone and the last stone. And in this picture, we are the living stones, the ordinary lively bricks that make up the structure of this building, fit for the presence of God. Stones made alive by the Holy Spirit, built into God's house in accordance with his calling and his plans. What does this mean for us? It means that it's important that we seek God about which part of the body, which local expression of church he wants us to be part of, with the assurance that his will is that each of us is built into this amazing living dwelling place in one place or another. We need to be sure to be where God has placed us. I'd encourage you to stay where God's called you until he calls you to a different place, but to seek this place in this building that God wants you to be. We need to be obedient, living stones, full of his life, his ways, fulfilling his desires, not doing our own thing. And if we seek him and determine to obey him, I believe he will place each one of us in his church in the best place for us, where we can be an effective and useful part of the expression of God's kingdom, a place where we can join in spurring one another on to love and good works. Secondly, the Bible speaks of the church as the body of Christ, each of us individually parts of it, with different functions and callings and giftings and abilities, but all under one head, Jesus. And each part of the body receives direction, communication, and instruction from the head. As I wiggle my little finger, it isn't the big finger that's telling it to wiggle. It isn't the hand, it isn't the arm, it isn't the elbow, the shoulder telling it to wiggle. It's my brain, it's my head sending a little message to that little finger saying, wiggle. And it does. The trouble is it can't wiggle if it isn't connected to the hand. It needs to remain connected. It needs to be connected and remain connected. In its place of connectedness, it can receive its instruction and information from the head, and it can receive nourishment from the rest of the body. The Bible encourages us to see what God has called us to be in this body of Christ, to acknowledge our need of one another, our reliance on our connectivity together, and our connection, of course, most important of all, to the head. The Bible encourages us in our need to ensure that we're indeed fulfilling our calling, obedient in our place in the body. Because if we're not doing so, then the body is less able than it would otherwise be, less able to express the life, the will, the purpose of Jesus, whose body we are. In that wonderful prayer of Jesus we looked at earlier, he prayed about us in John 17:21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. An obedient, united, ordered church, where every part is fulfilling its calling, no matter how humble or prominent its role, surrendered to the rule of Jesus as its head and yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is God's chosen means of showing the world who Jesus is as the Son of God, sent by God to die for the sins of the world. This is God's way of revealing himself to the world. There is no plan B. Thirdly, we are the family of God. We're adopted into his family, children of God, with Jesus as our older brother. He is the one true firstborn son of God, and we are his adopted brothers and sisters. When my mother was alive, we used to have gatherings of the Suster clan probably two or three times a year, certainly at Christmas and for her birthday in February, and sometimes again during the summer for one of the our other birthdays. And often in the noisy chatter around the table as we ate together, we would notice Mum just sitting quietly there, looking around the gathering, not really saying anything, and we sort of worry a bit, is she okay? Is she a bit bored? Is no one talking to her? And so we'd say, Mum, are you okay? Is everything all right? And she'd smile and say, everything's fine. It's just lovely seeing you all together. It wasn't that we were a perfect family by any means at all. We didn't always get on 100% of the time. We had the odd falling out, the odd season of dysfunction. But on the whole, we rubbed along together pretty well. And Mum just loved it when we were all together enjoying one another's company. Even in the noise and the chaos, she just loved it. And I believe our Heavenly Father, our Father also loves it when we are together in good relationship with one another. It matters to him so much that we love one another. In that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes about love as the most excellent way, more important than all the most proficiently displayed gifts of the Holy Spirit. Love trumps them all in pleasing the Father. In 1 John 3:11, John simply states, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And if we're in any doubt about the quality of the love that John is talking about, he goes on in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We are the family of God here in this place. We need to be mindful of the good name of this family, remembering that we were not born into this family, but adopted by the grace and gift of God, and through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. But there is no better family to be part of. And no other family offers such a great eternal inheritance as this one. On Wednesday, the 15th of August, 2012, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I sat down in Costa Coffee in Wirral, which is on the outskirts of Weston-super-Mare, for what will be, I suspect, the most expensive cup of coffee I have ever had in my life. It wasn't so much the cost of the cappuccino for me or the caramel latte for the young man sitting opposite me, but more the implications of the request I was about to be presented with, because a young man named David Vivian was about to ask for my daughter's hand in marriage. There's no denying that weddings are expensive events to put on, and as the bride's parents, of course, traditionally, one generally bears the larger part of that expense. And, you know, of course, that sort of goes through one's mind as one is considering these decisions. And needless to say, we soon experienced some quite extreme budget creep from the initial suggested amount we were prepared to fund. But it wasn't so much the cost of the wedding itself that I was thinking about over that cup of coffee and over that conversation, but something of much greater value still, the value I attributed to the subject of our conversation. Because somewhere in that conversation, somewhere as I actually talked to Dave about my daughter and about this request and the kind of implications, I sort of was thinking, it's not so much that Sarah Jane is like a possession that he's asking me for me to decide whether to give away or not. But this lovely young lady holds a very special place in my heart. And in giving her hand in marriage, I knew that from that moment on, whatever place I have held in her heart in the past, it must now be subservient for her love, respect, and devotion to her husband. from now on, Dave would always have to come before Dad. And that was not something to be given away lightly. And so we come on to the fourth picture the Bible gives us of the church as the bride of Christ. This is more, I believe, than some sort of metaphor to help us understand something of church as some sort of picture. But I believe this reflects a wonderful and incredible spiritual reality. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle John writes of his vision of the culmination of history. In this glimpse of the glory of heaven, he witnesses this, this sort of singing, this celebration in heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The Bible tells us that there will be a wedding celebration in heaven when Jesus takes his promised bride, us, his church, to be publicly owned by him as his delight and his beloved. From that time forth, we will be in a different kind of relationship with our beloved Jesus. On Sarah Jane's wedding day, the part I remember most clearly and the part I found emotionally most moving on what was without doubt a day full of emotion was when I turned from the entrance area of the church and began to walk down the aisle with my daughter at my side. Hair beautifully coiffed, makeup perfect, adorned with flowers, and Sarah Jane looks quite good as well. There we are, father of the bride and the beautiful bride herself. And as we walked in, we were faced by a church full of people, all gazing at us, excited to see the cut of my jacket, the crease of my trousers, the shine on my new shoes, and my neatly knotted tie. No, of course they weren't. They hardly noticed me. All eyes were on the bride in her beautiful white dress, smiling from cheek to cheek, walking steadily down the aisle to be joined in holy matrimony before God and his people to her beloved. What touched me most was the love in people's faces, the excitement, the support for Sarah in this amazing event, the sense of anticipation at last fulfilled and being part of that as we walked in. The bride is ready. She is here. The ceremony has begun. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as our helper, the one who sanctifies us, teaches us, leads us into all truth, clothes us, empowers us, unites us, adorns us, loves us, provides gifts for us. And in my imagination, as I remember that slow walk down the aisle with my beautiful daughter on my arm, the sense of joyful anticipation, the smiles of acknowledgement of this gorgeous bride, I imagine the entrance of the bride of Christ in the heavenly place. And I imagine her accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the one who has prepared her for this moment. The sense of joy, anticipation, and celebration. Described again by John in Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And as the Holy Spirit presents us to Jesus as his bride, he says, here she is, Jesus, she's ready. What an event to look forward to. Our minds cannot fully even begin to comprehend the magnitude, the joy, the roar like rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder. No sound system on earth could do that justice. And I guess only the perfect acoustics of heaven could cope with such a celebration. What a privilege to be part of this bride. And again, I believe Jesus is saying to us today, love me, love my church, as I love my bride. As we come to an end this morning, I just want to pose the question, what's my part in this? What does this mean in the practical, nitty-gritty, rubber-hits-the-road of everyday life in this city, in this age, in this time? I think those questions, really, from those images of the Bible, they're there to help us, to stimulate us, to reflect again. What's my part in this great thing of God, this great project, this great this building, this body, this family, this bride? Which part of God's great building, his church, do I belong in? Where has he placed me? I need to get in there. I need to be to commit in that place, to be fruitful, to be fully functioning in that place as one of his lively living stones. What is my role, my function, my gifting, my calling as a part of the body of Christ? Am I obediently fulfilling that calling right now? Am I loving my brothers and sisters in this great family of God as he desires me to? Am I honouring the great name of this family I've been adopted into? Am I a willing, obedient participant in the precious bride of Christ? Willing, longing to be made ready for my beloved Jesus. My relationship to the church of Jesus, the church he's building, the body that he's head of, the family we've been adopted into, and the precious bride he is betrothed to, matters hugely. It strikes me sometimes it's so easy for us to take church for granted. As Paul prayed earlier, we live in a country where we can come to church. There's nothing stopping us. In some parts of the world, attending a church service can cost you dearly in abuse, in physical harm to yourself or your family, in financial terms, in affecting employment and educational prospects. And for some, it's even at the risk of life itself. And for me, it's just a question of getting up a bit earlier on a Sunday morning before the rest of London starts to go about its business and coming into a school hall, setting up some PA, arranging some chairs, maybe getting home a bit late for lunch after putting it all away again. That's the cost in terms of my time. But I believe it matters so much that we are here. If we're to be effective in and for the kingdom of God, we need to get to church to engage in the life and the community of the church God has called us to. And we need to teach our children as well that this matters, it matters, it matters. It isn't an optional extra in the Christian life, but we are called to fully engage in whatever way God calls us into this great thing, this wonderful thing called church. Jesus says again, love me, love my church. And of course, it isn't just a question of just turning it up. We need to be ready to come, ready to meet with God, ready to love one another, ready to give faithfully of our time, of our resources, of our money, all in obedience to God for the work of his kingdom and for the love of our precious Jesus and for the church he loves so much. At the pastoral leaders group a few weeks ago, we talked about the kind of the Sunday morning meeting. Are there things we could do differently, could do better to make it more effective, to make it work? And there were some ideas this way, some ideas that way. And some people thought what we did here was a great idea. Some people thought, that wasn't such a great idea. But one thing that struck me was that that our gathering here is successful in as much as we all play our part, that every single member here, every single person here has a part in making this gathering something that is fruitful, something that is beautiful, something that really pleases God. And of course, it's not just about Sunday morning, is it? It's about the life of the church. And we're grateful. I know I'm profoundly grateful for the many, many here who put this all into action. It's a great privilege to be part of a church where that's happening. I know for myself, I'm challenged sometimes that I need to make sure that this giving to this great thing of God, the giving of my time, giving of my resources, finances, to this great thing, doesn't become something I do reluctantly or half-heartedly. But I want to give out of love for him, this sense of loving what he loves, giving to what he's given to himself so completely and so sacrificially. And of course, this isn't always an easy thing. Church is a messy mixture of flawed, fallen people, all in the process of being changed, mended, and moulded by the work of the Holy Spirit. And church leaders, we're not always perfect, and we're not infallible. We don't always get it right, though we sincerely want to. But the wonderful news is that Jesus has made a solemn promise, never to leave us nor forsake us. And the Holy Spirit is as committed as ever to presenting a perfect bride to Jesus the Son. Love me, love my church. Peter had a revelation from the Father as to who Jesus really was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus gave them, Peter and his friends, a revelation. I will build my church. Can we stand? Let's just pray. I wonder if Barbara, she's out with the kids. Is there a musician? No, we'll have to do a cappella. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Lord, would you search our hearts? Lord, would you forgive me for those times when I've taken the privilege of being part of this wonderful thing you've paid such a high price for? Lord, would I've taken that for granted, Lord? For those times when I've been complacent and uncaring about your body, your church. For those times when I've thought it was all about me and not remembered that it's all about you, your plans and your priorities. Lord, would you please renew a right spirit in me and in us, your people, Lord God. Would you give us a fresh love for yourself and for this wonderful thing called church, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us? Would you call us? Would you equip us? Would you give us a fresh love for you and for this church? Would you show us where we, each of us, belongs in it? Show us, each of us, what our roles and responsibilities are in it. Help us to love one another more and more, and increase our anticipation of eternity with you as your precious bride. Thank you, Lord.
Bob, thank you so much. Fantastic. Real apologies again about the cold. They're fixing the heat.